Chris mentioned this morning before Bible class that I'm kind of a book guy. I enjoy reading. I enjoy getting a cup of coffee and simply reading. I'm pretty boring in that sense. When people ask me my hobby, I say reading. That's about the only hobby that I have. But what's interesting is that when you go to the bookstores within the past 10, 15, 20 years, there's been an inundation of a particular type and genre of book. And I'm sure that you've seen them throughout the bookstores, and you maybe have even bought some of them yourselves, and that is the self-help section. They have just been inundated within the past several years with self-help books. One of the most popular ones in recent years was Stephen Covey's Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. That continues to be one of the most popular self-help books on the market, and many people have used that to help them within their own life. I've used a similar one that he wrote on families and seven habits of highly effective families. People are drawn to these books. And I think the reason that we're drawn to them is because they promise to help us in some way. Therefore, the self-help part. It promises to give us greater happiness and peace and success if we follow those steps. And I have some friends that have used those books to help them within their life, and I'm sure that they have helped some. But when it gets down to it, nothing that any man can write can give us only what God can grant us. Nothing that any man ever writes can give us what only God can grant us. Friends, I am convinced this evening through my study of Scripture that every yearning of the human heart is fulfilled at Calvary. Every yearning of the human heart that is fulfilled at this place. And cross-centered living that we talked about this morning is more than just placing cruciform decorations around the living room or wearing a necklace in the shape of a cross. Cross-centered living is about placing the cross and placing Jesus at the center of everything we do, and allowing, as we talked about this morning in Bible class, allowing that spiritual gravitational pull to consume us, to influence every aspect of our life. But what does that mean? We aren't simply talking about the wood and the nails and worshiping some object, but we're talking about focusing on the divine transaction that took place there. But what does the cross represent? What is the message and the meaning of the cross of Calvary? Well, this morning we looked at two messages of the cross, the first one being death. Whenever we look at the cross of Calvary, we can't get around the fact that it is about death. And if I'm going to come and live a cross-centered life, then I've got to put something to death. And that is me, myself. I've got to put myself to death and allow Christ to live within me. But we also talked about how the second message of the cross was about obedience and submission. The cross was the quintessential expression of obedience and submission to the will of the Father for Christ. It was the cup that He drank from. And if we are going to live a life that glorifies God and that places the cross at the center of our lives, then we're going to have to live a life of obedience and submission to God. Well, this evening we want to continue to examine that message and meaning together, and hopefully catch a glimpse of how cross-centered living affects us in a very practical way. In order to do that, I want us to turn to Romans chapter 5 this evening. Romans chapter 5. And what we're going to do is we're going to work through verses 1 through 11. Within Romans chapter 5, Paul gives us several messages of the cross, what the cross represents for us. And we'll go through those messages this evening. Start with me in verse 1 of Romans chapter 5 and read through the text with me. There Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. As we go into the text this evening, what I want you to notice is that everything is dependent upon verse 6. What is Paul right there? For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ, what is it? Died for the ungodly. All of the blessings in verses 1 through 5, all of the blessings in verses 7 through 11, they are dependent upon that verse. If that verse was not there, the blessings would not exist. That is the central focus of this text, is verse 6. And so what we want to notice is the blessings that we receive through the cross and through the crucifixion of Christ, and ultimately to see the message that it gives to us today. Notice as we begin that the cross first represents justification. Justification. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. I remember hearing of a preacher who was visiting in Greece, and he had been studying Greek for some time. And he wanted to figure out the differences and the variances between the modern Greek and the ancient Koine Greek. And so he asked for his waiter to come over, and he did a couple of tests with him to see how close the words were. And so he dipped his fingers in a cup of water, and he sprinkled it on his napkin, and he said, "Baptizo?" Asking him if that is what it means to baptize. And the waiter said, "No, no, no." And he grabbed the man's napkin and he dumped it into the water cup and he said, "Baptizo." Well, he went through a few other words with him. And finally, the last word he decided he was going to try was justified. And he asked the man how he would depict justified. And for a while, the waiter was struggling with it. He couldn't quite understand how he could show him what it means to be justified. So finally, he gets the preacher and he stands him up and he places his hands on his shoulders. And he says, "If man say you are guilty and I am judge, I said no, he is justified. He is innocent." Now, Paul has already shown within Romans, in Romans 3 and verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He shows in Romans chapter 1 that the Gentiles have sinned and are worthy of death. He's shown in Romans chapter 2 that the hypocritical Jews were sinners and they were worthy of death. And then he gets to Romans chapter 3 and he says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so what does our sin accuse us of? What does sin gain us? Well, death, of course. Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And I think that we realize that. But within the context of Romans chapter 5, what does sin earn us? Look at verse 9. "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from," what does it say there? "The wrath of God." The wrath of God. Within this context, Paul says, yes, sin is worthy of death. But even on a grander scale, realize that your sin is worthy of the wrath of God. Now, previously in chapter 2, he describes that wrath in verses 8 and 9. He says it's tribulation, it's anguish, it's distress upon every soul who is self-seeking and does not seek after the truth. So when I sin, I am deserving of the wrath of God. Do we understand that? Do we comprehend what the Scripture is telling us there? And friends, if it's just me and God is wrathful against me, and I'm going to try and fight against God, let me tell you, I'm going to lose every time. Because His wrath, no one can stand in the face of His wrath. So how can I be made innocent? How can I escape that wrath? 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, "Since therefore we have been justified by His blood, we have been saved by the wrath to come." The message of Scripture is not simply, and this is important, because sometimes we miss this. The message of Scripture is not simply that Jesus saves us from hell. The message of Scripture is that Jesus saves us from Himself. Jesus saves us from God. Because on Judgment Day, the wrath of God is going to be poured out. And the only way that I am saved from that wrath is to be made innocent, to be justified through the blood of Christ. And that's why Jesus tells them in Matthew 10 and verse 28, he says, don't fear the person who can kill the body. Fear the person who can cast both body and soul into hell. Who's he talking about there? Is he talking about Satan? Not talking about Satan. He's talking about God. So Jesus saves us from the wrath to come. Who's bringing the wrath? God is. And so the cross stands as a symbol and a message of our deliverance from the totality of God's wrath. A divine transaction that took place in which if I obediently place my faith in Christ, God stands as the judge and looks at us, and he doesn't just see us. He sees the blood of Christ and he says, they are justified. They are innocent. They are delivered. They are safe. My wrath's not going to be poured out on that person, because they have been justified by the blood of Christ. But let me tell you something, friends. We cannot appreciate our salvation until we understand what we are being saved from. That is why we have to talk to people about the wrath of God. You have to talk to people about the wrath of God. If people do not understand the consequences of their sin, then they can never appreciate the justification that they have in Christ. They have to understand what Christ is saving them from. It's very important. So the message of the cross for us today, and has always been, a message of justification. You have been justified through the blood of Christ. But as we continue through the text, there's an unfolding of benefits that the cross represents because of this justification. Notice the next one. Therefore, we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God. So the second message of the cross this evening is peace. It's peace. Notice, since we are justified, therefore, that word therefore, since we've been justified because of this process by which God claims our innocence through the blood of Christ, we now have peace. Why? Look at what he says there at the end of verse 1. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we sin, when I sin and when you sin, when we sin, we are declaring war on God's holiness. That's what we're doing. God's holiness stands as the perfect standard of righteousness and goodness and truth. And when I sin, I am claiming war on that standard. In Romans 8 and verse 7, Paul says that the fleshly mind, the fleshly carnal mind, is hostile towards God. So if I am coming to God in sin, I have to understand that I am an enemy of Him. And again, do people understand that? Are we getting that across to people when we're teaching them the gospel? Listen, you need to understand before you're saved that your sin has made you an enemy of God. Right now in the condition that you are in, you are an enemy of God. But the text of Romans 5, the message is, as we noticed previously, the wrath of God was coming upon us because we sinned, because we were His enemies. But through the sacrifice of Christ, we partake in His innocence. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And the result of that justification is peace. You had the wrath of God coming upon you, and now He has delivered you. He has justified you, and that brings peace. Now, listen, there are a lot of perverted versions of peace in the world today. Again, going back to the self-help and self-improvement books I was talking about at the beginning of this lesson, you can go out to the book market and you can find all kinds of books that are promising to grant you peace through some external, maybe meditation or yoga or something like that. They're trying to maybe get you grant you peace through these external and physical things. That is not the peace that Paul is talking about in Romans 5. The peace that that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 5 is a divine reality in which Christ stands between us and God's wrath, and He reconciles us. Notice verse 10 and 11. For we, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Notice, reconciled, reconciled. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Again, we have to learn how to appreciate that. The peace that I have in Christ because of the cross is because He has taken the punishment of God's wrath and I stand reconciled to Him. God says, we're at peace with each other. We were at war with each other. We were fighting each other, but now we are at peace with each other. We are friends. We are reconciled. You were enemies, but now you have been reconciled through the cross. The cross-centered life is one that looks to Calvary for peace. Greater peace than we could ever attain in this world on our own. That's why Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 7, it's a peace that passes all understanding. And when we understand that, when we understand that I now have peace with God, that begins to play out very practically in our lives. Because as I learn to appreciate and to recognize the peace that I have with God, I begin to show peace with others. I begin to try and create peace with others. We see that in Ephesians 2, where he's talking about the Gentiles and the Jews. He said, because you've been reconciled to God, you've made peace with God, make peace with each other. There's no reason to not have peace with each other if you have made peace with God. So the cross stands as the greatest symbol of peace that the world will ever know. Let me say this as a side note, and this has been on my mind recently. But sometimes as Christians, I'm afraid that we feel that God has more grace and mercy and reconciliation and desire for peace for the alien sinner than He does for Christians, for His own children. When we stumble and when we fall and when we struggle and when we sin, we're expecting this wrathful God who is just waiting to pounce on us and send us to hell. But yet we don't view Him that way with the alien sinner. We realize that while He is a wrathful God, He is more than willing to forgive them. Friends, why would He not be more than willing and ready to forgive His own children? My God is not a God who is just waiting around the corner, waiting to pounce and to send me to hell. That's not the God of the Bible. He is a God of great wrath. He is a God of great holiness. But He is also a God who wants to make peace with us, who wants to reconcile us to Him. But as we continue through the text, we also see that the cross shows us, thirdly, it's a message of access. A message of access. Notice, through Him, verse 2, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace. Nahum asks an important question in Nahum 1 and verse 6. He says, who can stand before His indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by Him. That's a good question. Who can stand before God if His fury is being poured on you? And the implication is that no one can. No one can stand before His wrath. No one can stand before His fury. Unless they have been justified. Unless they have been reconciled. Unless they have been granted access to Him. I want you to imagine for a moment that you were on a vacation trip. Maybe you're in D.C., maybe you're in Hollywood, and you decide that while you're there, you're going to try and catch a glimpse of the president or the governor or maybe a famous star that you really like, and you're just hoping, you're going by their house and you're hoping maybe you'll catch a glimpse of them and you could take a picture of them and you could show it to your friends. I was at their house. Look, I got his left shoe on the picture there. You're hoping maybe to just catch a glimpse of them. And as you're going to this house, they notice you on the outside of their fence. There's this huge gate and fence that's surrounding their house, and they just notice you there. And they kind of beckon you to come in, and they open the gate. Come on in. I'm about to have breakfast. Come on and have breakfast with me. You're stunned. You can't. What? This is the greatest moment of your life. This person who you were just hoping to catch a glimpse of is now inviting you into their home. And when you get into their home, they ask you to sit down right beside them. And they ask you to tell them about yourself. And so you begin to talk to them about your life and your likes and dislikes and what you like about them. And you just have a good conversation. And occasionally, while you're talking to them, someone tries to come in and tries to interrupt your conversation. But they won't be interrupted because they want to talk to you and to you exclusively. They want to have this access to you. At the end of the conversation, they write down their number and they give it to you and they say, "Listen, call me anytime." You can't believe it. You're excited. Why? That's access. You have been granted access. You have been granted special privilege above anyone else. Now imagine with me for a moment. The God of the universe, the creator of the cosmos, inviting you in, beckoning for you to come, to dine with him, to fellowship with him, and allows you to have access to him any time you want. That's access. In the Old Testament, the people had to wait year by year for the Day of Atonement to receive some relief from the guilt they were feeling because of their sin. They would have that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, and maybe a day later they sin. What do they have to wait for? They got to wait till next year before they feel any relief from that guilt that they are feeling for their sin. They've got to wait for the high priest to make that sacrifice for himself and then for the people so that he can go into the throne room of God. And even before he can do that, he's got to make these incense so that there's enough smoke to where he doesn't look upon the Ark of the Covenant. That's what they had to wait for. No access. And now the message of the New Testament is that we have unhindered access to the glory and the majesty and the beauty and the grace and the mercy and the love of God. Why? Because of the cross. Because of Calvary. The veil was rent in two, granting us access to the Holy of Holies. Calvary stands as a symbol of God's accessibility. That's why Hebrews writer says in Hebrews 4:14 through 16, we come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy and grace in a time of need. Friends, I dare say that many of us this evening, when we come to God in prayer and we are asking for forgiveness for sin that we have done as Christians, I dare say that many of us tonight would not think of that gesture as bold. But Hebrews writer says, you come boldly before the throne of God. Christian, you go to the throne of God expecting to receive grace. And that's not audacious. That is the norm in Christianity. Why? Because I'm not coming on my own. I'm coming through the high priest, verse 15, Jesus Christ. Calvary stands as a symbol of God's accessibility. That although God is eternally powerful, he is holy, and he is righteous, he is also a God who desires to woo us to his side, to call us into his presence, and to reward us with the bounties of heaven and him himself. He wants to pour that grace upon us within Christ. And the cross-centered life is a life that has unhindered access to the glory and to the beauty of God. It's a life that doesn't need fame. It's a life that doesn't need fortune. But through Jesus, I have everything that I need. I have access to all that I need. The cross stands as an open door. Friends, the cross stands as an invitation from the Creator of the universe to the world. The cross is an invitation to the world to know him. Do you realize that's what God is saying through Calvary? Do you realize that's what God is saying? He's saying, I want to know you. And I want you to know me. Is that the message we're taking out to our community? Are we going to people and letting them know God wants to know you? God wants you to know him. And you can do that through the cross. The cross is a message of accessibility. Fourthly, the cross is a message of great grace. Look at verse 2 again. Through him, Romans 5, verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, you have been saved by grace through faith, but it's not of your own works. It's a gift of God. Let me ask you something, friends. Why do we often feel like we have to qualify that verse? That verse isn't teaching any false doctrine. That verse isn't teaching faith-only doctrine. That verse is teaching the truth. That I gain salvation by the grace of God through faith in Him. Through obedient faith in which I turn to Him and place my life in Him. I baptize. What is baptism, friends? Baptism is an act of faith in the powerful grace of God. That's what baptism is. Grace, granting someone something that they do not deserve. The word in the Greek is charis, a gift. So the grace of God is the gift of salvation and eternal life which we could never attain on our own. Get that in your head. That is the central foundation of Christianity, is that what God gives us in Jesus, we could never get on our own. And until we realize that we cannot save ourselves, we cannot be saved. Let me say that again. Until we realize that we cannot save ourselves, we cannot be saved. If I come to the cross of Christ and I think that there's even 1% of me that can get to heaven without Jesus, I'm not ready to be saved. Because the cross calls for me to recognize, to stand before the cross and say, I cannot access the grace of God without this, without Him. But how do we access that grace? As he says here, through faith. Through faith. But don't I have to do something for God? Well, we realize that the message of Scripture is that obedience is the natural outgrowth of true faith. But when it comes to gaining the benefits of that grace, friends, he says through faith, we place faith within Him. Faith in which we recognize His death, burial, and resurrection. Faith which causes us to repent. Faith which causes us to confess. Faith in which we place our faith in Him in baptism and the powerful working that He's accomplishing there. And then in that act, His grace is lavished upon us. Because of the cross and the death of Christ, I can obediently place my faith in Him and partake of the benefits of that grace within baptism. The message of the cross, friends, is a message of great grace. Jesus was condemned so that I can be crowned. He was condemned so that I can be crowned. That's why John says in John 1:16, by Christ, grace and truth came. So if I'm going to live a cross-centered life, it has to be a life full of grace. Because God has given me great grace within Calvary. Next, the message and the meaning of the cross is a message of joy. It's a message of joy. Notice at the end of verse 2, we have obtained access by faith into grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Why? Because we've been justified. Because we've been granted access. Because we have peace with God. Because we have received the benefits of His grace. And He says, because of this, look at verse 3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Again, this is a peace that surpasses even the physical things that we have to endure in this life. He grants us great peace even when we suffer. The cross-centered life is a life of inexpressible joy. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. Why? You ever thought about that? We hear sermons all the time. At least I think we do, on joy. Have you ever stopped to think about why the joy of Christ and the joy within Christianity is greater than the joy of the world? Well, number one, because it's not based on the passing pleasures of sin. Listen, I've seen it time and time again, and I've seen it even more since I have been within local ministry. But I've had people and I've heard people come to some of our members and come to me and they'll say, man, I'm happier than I've ever been. Or I'm just so happy, and they're living in sin. I told my wife on one occasion, there was a lady who had committed adultery multiple times on her husband, and she went to live with this man that she had been committing adultery with. And she said, I'm happier than I've ever been. And my wife was the one that had told me that she had said this, and I told her, I said, give it a couple of months. Give it a couple of months. And sure enough, a couple of months down the road, she was struggling with depression, thoughts of suicide. Why? Because, friends, the passing pleasures of sin don't do it. They can't make you happy. And so my joy in Christ isn't based on that. But it's also not based on my own merit and hard work. What do I mean by that? Friends, if you haven't figured it out yet, even after you become a Christian, you are going to fail. You are going to fall. You are going to stumble. You're going to sin. And if all you're focusing on is what you have done, you will never have the joy of Christ. It's also not based upon the appreciation and praise of others. My joy in Christ surpasses everything. Some people, they only get joy when they're praised by other people. And that's not the joy of Christ. It's greater than that. What is it based on? It is based on the wondrous work that God has accomplished for me at Calvary. It's based on the divine transaction that I can look to, that when life is hassling me and pressuring me, when stresses are creating anxiety, I can look to the cross and know that God has taken care of what truly matters. That behind all of this, there lies a greater joy that surpasses anything that this world has to offer. But I also want to say one more thing about what I mentioned a moment ago. The cross also gives us great joy because it causes us to look on something other than ourselves. Sin robs us of joy. And if we allow it, it will even rob Christians of the joy that they have in Christ. Now, listen, if you have ever heard me preach, you know that I understand even for Christians, repentance has to be done. I mean, there's no doubt. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. We've got to confess. We've got to repent of those sins. James chapter 4 and verse 9. So when we sin, we've got to confess and we've got to repent. But friends, sometimes there are some Christians around here who act as if they are still under the old Jewish system of sacrifice. And they're waiting for next year for that lamb to be slaughtered. There is a certain kind of sorrow that Christians should not have. And that is a sorrow in which we can't look away from our own mistakes. It is a sorrow in which we are constantly looking at the bad things that we've done. We can't get over them. There's been a lot of questions to me recently. I did a sermon on it a while back about how can I forgive myself. And so finally, I just did a lesson on how can I forgive myself. And I don't think some people were really satisfied with the answer that I gave. Because you know what I said? You don't. Friends, God does not give us the right to place ourselves as the judge and the arbiter of our own forgiveness. He places Himself there. The message of Scripture is that we don't learn to forgive ourselves. We learn to find satisfaction in the forgiveness of God. That's the message of Scripture. And so Christ, when I'm struggling with, I can't help, man, I can't believe I sinned last week, and I can't believe I did that. And listen, that's all you're focusing on is your works and your merits. Friends, you will never have the joy that is offered in Christ. Because the joy that Christ calls for us in those moments is to not focus on our imperfections, but it is to turn our eyes upon Calvary and to focus on His perfection that we have in Him. Hebrews 10 and verse 14, I believe it is. The Hebrews writer says, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The contrast is the old Jewish system of sacrifice where he says those sacrifices couldn't do it. They couldn't make you perfect. You had to offer them over and over again. Now he says the sacrifice of Christ has been offered once and He made you perfect. Now can we fall away from that perfection? Can we turn away from it? Absolutely we can. But if we are constantly placing our faith in Him, I'm forgiven. I'm getting on a soapbox here, and I know I'm going to go over, but I think this is important. In 1 John chapter 1, in verse 7, John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sins. And then he says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar and the truth is not in us. If we confess sin, verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, let me ask you a question. Where was the man when he sinned? In 1 John. He was in the light. The man of 1 John 1 was in the light when he sinned. Sometimes we think that as a Christian, when we sin, we step out of the light into darkness, and then we ask God for forgiveness, and we step back into the light. That's not what John's saying. He's saying while you're in the light, while you're being sanctified by God, if you sin, the blood of Christ cleanses you from that sin. Now, you can go back to the way of darkness, and you can turn your eyes away from Calvary, but as long as you are focusing on Christ and being sanctified in Him, He's made you perfect through His sacrifice. And I think that's important. It's why Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. How many times? Always. Always. The joy of Christ, the message of the cross is a message of great joy. A joy that this world can't offer. Lastly and finally, and then the lesson will be yours. Well, sorry, no, there's one more after this that I have to say real quickly. But the message of the cross is a message of love. Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 8. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All of us know John 3:16 in here. For God so loved the world. Yes, He loved the world. Friends, what is the love of God tied to in that verse? That He gave His only begotten Son. The love of God is always connected to in the New Testament to the cross of Christ. It is the quintessential expression of the love of God. You don't think God loves you? Look at Calvary. You don't think God cares? Look at the cross. You don't think God knows? Look here. That God expresses His love. He demonstrates it. Notice He says there, He showed it. He wasn't all word and no talk. He showed His love at Calvary. And throughout Scripture, God's love is tied to this one particular event. Remember Galatians 2 and verse 20? Who loved me and what? Gave Himself for me. 1 John 4 verses 9 and 10. There He says, in this is love, not that we have first loved God, but that God loved us and sent His Son as a propitiation for our sins. The cross is God reaching out with stretched arms outstretched, literally. It's saying, I love you. There was a song several years ago that I listened to, and it was about a young boy who had been neglected by his father. And he was always simply wanting the attention of his father. And he would come up to his father and he would say, Dad, I love you this much. And I'm waiting on you for you to decide if you love me too, is the chorus of the song. By the end of the song, the man is a very hardened, joyless man who has endured much pain because of the lack of his father. His father dies. And at his funeral, he looks up and he sees a cross and an image of Christ crucified there. And in his own mind, he hears God saying, I love you this much, and I'm waiting on you for you to decide if you love me too. No matter how long it takes, I've never given up. I love you this much. The cross stands as the symbol of God's love. And what I begin to realize as I place the cross of Christ at the center of my life and I really learn to understand the love of God and the love of Christ, I begin to show love towards others. That's what John says in verse 11 and 12 of 1 John. If you truly understand the love of God, you begin to show love to others. There's one more message of the cross, real quickly, that we might not initially think about when we look at Calvary, but it is this. It is a message of all of those things that we've talked about, but it is also a message of hate. I thought you said it was a message of love. It is. But the cross also stands as a message of hate. Notice again in verse 9 of Romans 5, the wrath of God is being poured out on us. Why? Because we sin. And friends, it doesn't matter what anybody else tells you, God hates sin. Speaking of Jesus in Hebrews 1 and verse 9, he said, you loved righteousness and you what? Hated iniquity. God hates sin. He loves you, but friend, if you are living in sin tonight and you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ and have your sins washed away through the blood of his Son and baptism, friends, God hates the sin that you are living in. And if you don't repent and turn to him, his wrath is going to be poured out on you. Why am I telling you that? Because if you turn to him, if you place your eyes on Calvary, if you place the cross at the center of your life, you receive the benefits of the grace and the mercy and the love and the peace and the access and the joy of God in Christ. That's what you gain. But not until you turn to Calvary. Not until you place the cross at the center of your life. Not until you crucify that old man. If you have to do that and need to do that tonight, don't take another opportunity. Take the opportunity that God has given you this evening and place the cross at the center of your life as together we stand and as we sing.